The date was 1962. And the place was the Satellite Restaurant in Chatham, Ontario. Has anybody been there? I haven't either. But in 1962, at the Satellite Restaurant, Sam Panopoulos created one of the most controversial culinary dishes of our time. This week, I have been doing a survey with anybody who I happen to run into about this controversial dish. And let me tell you, from all the people that I've spoken to, this is incredibly lopsided, like 5-1. But just by a show of hands, we're going to survey everybody here. And the question is, pineapple on pizza, yes or no? If you say yes, raise your hand. If you say no, raise your hand. Okay. I got it. You see, all of this started when Sam Panopoulos, he first paired sweet pineapple with savory ham as an experiment because he wanted to up his sales. But it turned out that people loved the contrast. And he eventually called it what most of us know this as, a Hawaiian pizza, which has nothing to do with Hawaii, by the way, other than pineapple. If you don't like Hawaiian pizza, that's fine. I get it. I want to say this. I hope that you just don't get up and leave because I'm about to say that I do like Hawaiian pizza, right? If you don't like it, that's okay. You're welcome here. But I would like to make this declaration that I do like Hawaiian pizza. And this debate seems to have raged a little bit more intensely over the last couple of years, probably because of social media. And I have decided to weigh in on this debate so that we can finally have a foodie of my caliber put this whole thing to bed. And I say that with the utmost sarcasm. Folks, pizza can have pineapple. If you don't like it, don't eat it, don't order it. I don't put anchovies on my pizza because I don't like it, but there are people who do. I don't shun them. So get over it. It's just pizza. However, today's topic is like pineapple on pizza. Both sides have their points. And our topic for today, unlike Hawaiian pizza, both sides have points that are biblically sound. And both of them are correct theologically. Yet each side seems to be at odds with one another. Now, I did notice that nobody got up and moved away from the person who doesn't like pineapple or does like pineapple. Nobody moved when I asked that question. And I really hope that as we look into this topic, that nobody gets up and leaves, that nobody moves seats because of this topic. Ironically, over the years and the decades, this topic has caused great division in the church. Not pineapple on pizza. This topic is one that I have been asked about more often than any other question. And it's one that I really had a hard time deciding, would I preach on this topic or not? Because I didn't want to. I've answered it over and over and over again at Q&A and with individuals. And yet, here I am, a topic chosen for me but I preach it of my own free will. If you haven't figured it out, this subject is the topic of free will and predestination. Folks, this subject has caused friendships to fracture, churches to split, and divide Christians into doctrinal tribes. And too often, the debate between those who celebrate election and those who celebrate free will has failed to glorify God. It's failed to promote evangelism. It's failed to build up believers. Instead of fighting, let's ask God to grow our faith. Instead of battling with each other, let us bind together and reach people with the gospel. Because it is my prayer that we will grow in awe of God and in grace towards each other. I don't expect to agree with everything that anybody says. And I don't expect anybody to agree with everything that I say. Even my wife of 29 years doesn't agree with me on some things, but I love her just the same. And I recognize that some will try to put labels on people. Some will try to do this, and I can't stop you from doing that. But I have always resisted saying that I follow a certain strain of theology. And it is my aim to simplify where the scripture, to simplify this argument, but it's also my desire and my aim to simply go where the scripture takes me. And these two positions concerning election or predestination and free will, and these two sides, one is called Arminianism and the other is Calvinism. And while many differences in these theological camps, in comparing these two, I'm going to simplify them into one issue. The key issue is how people get saved. Calvinists believe that God produces in us the desire, the decisive desire for Christ. Well, Arminians believe that we produce in ourselves the decisive desire for Christ. So if you could follow that, one is God does it, the other one is we do it. God determined it, we have free will to choose. And there is our two sides. Now, I am a firm believer that both John Calvin and Jacob Arminianus would probably be absolutely horrified to know that they are now a theological system. To be known as a Calvinist, I think Calvin would probably smack you. I think Arminius would do the same thing and say, that's not what this was about. Stop identifying with me. Both would say, know the word of God and identify with the scriptures. And here's what I believe the scriptures teach. I like it simple. So I recognize that this might not be satisfactory for some of the hardcore Calvinists or Arminianists. But God is supremely sovereign, and we are responsible for our response to Him. That's what the Word of God teaches. The word sovereign means that God has absolute authority and is completely in control. And regarding our topic for today, it refers to God's election. And in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They're actually friends. They work together like two sides of a zipper. With two sides of a zipper, with God being the part that zips them together. And so this morning, I want to begin with the topic of election, only because it's alphabetically first. Election, free will. We're going to start with the first letter. It's not because I like it better or less. And what we're going to do is, for each topic, I will give us a scriptural survey of 10 passages. And once we've read them, we'll conclude with 10 passages of the next one. And then we'll have 10 passages where we see both of them walking hand in hand and zippering together. Hopefully this is going to work. It means that we've got a lot of scripture to get through, so let's get there. There are many pastors who will not preach on this topic. And this week I even had a couple of people ask me, why am I doing this? Why are you preaching on this? Are you trying to start a fight? No. I am trying to bind us together and bring us together united in Christ. I do have confidence that there will be no fighting here at Maranatha, but I am reminded that Spurgeon once said this: some will be ready to say, why preach upon so profound a doctrine as election? And I answer, because it is in God's word, and whatever is in the word of God is to be preached. And that is who I am. If it is there, we preach it. Amen. There are over 100 verses in the Word of God that speak of God choosing, electing, and predestining. And for the sake of time, I'm electing to choose only some of them. I hope somebody got that. Here are the 10 passages, and I will make some comments at the end. So we're going to go through this quickly. Matthew chapter 24 says this: If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We see. John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Acts chapter 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And further on in Romans chapter 8, it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In Ephesians chapter 3, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 1 goes on to say, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In 1 Thessalonians we read, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." 2 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." In all of these verses, we hear phrases and words like elect, draws, appointed to eternal life, predestined, God's elect, he chose us, chosen ones, chosen in election. It's understandable from all of these verses that God is in charge, that God does these things. Is there any denying it? I could go on and do another 90 verses if you want. We cannot possibly deny that this is part of God's word, that he does this. God is in it. He is in charge of what happens, when it happens, how it happens, and why it happens, and even what happens after it happens. This is true of all events in every place from the beginning of time until now, and will continue until the end of time. And as we believers, we must know and understand that this is his word. He spoke it, and therefore it is. Now, personally, I may not understand it, but I do like the fact that God, in his divine wisdom, chose us. Does that bring you comfort that God chose you? It brings me great comfort, and I love it. I don't understand it. I have no clue why, but he did. And God is supremely sovereign, and we are responsible for our response to him. And for the sake of time, let's move on to the other side. Let's look at our own responsibility. Now, instead of referring to free will, I prefer to use the phrase personal responsibility. Now, since sin has stained everything, including our wills, even our freedom is infected with self-centered sinfulness. Having said that, both the Old and the New Testament testify to the truth of our accountability before the Almighty. It's easy to find verses highlighting our responsibility, and it's just as easy to find them as the ones that are on the other side of the equation. In Joshua chapter 24, it says this, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." 2 Samuel 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." Ezekiel 18, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." little bit further on. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And one more, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And some of the phrases we heard in this list are choose, to turn, to come to me, to receive him, to believe, to they have believed, born again, whoever believes, come to me. If you confess, come, take the water of life. Once again, we can clearly see there's some personal responsibility. We have to make a choice. Anybody deny that one from the Word of God? I got more verses if we need them. It's clear from the Scriptures, we must respond. It's up to us to choose. Now, in my mind, we have two ideas that seem to be on opposite sides of the equation. So let's admit this is a difficult thing to understand. Like the incarnation or the Trinity. Concepts. Do you guys truly understand the incarnation of Christ? Anybody? How about the Trinity? I mean, I gave it a good shot earlier this summer. This is what we try. We do our best. We can grasp some of the truth and yet not all of it, and I'm okay with that. And as your pastor, I urge you to be okay with that as well. We must just take these things by faith. Deuteronomy 29 is an amazing passage which will help us, I think. I find it very helpful. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some secret mysteries known only by our majestic God. But everything that we need to know in order to obey him has been revealed to us. In other words, when we can't figure it out, we must still engage our faith and follow him. There is a literary term called antinomy. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stands side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, and yet both are undeniable. There are clear reasons for believing each of them, and each rests on a clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to know how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you don't see how they both can be true together. The two seemingly are incompatible positions, but they must be held together and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds. But there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts. What the Bible does is assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. I need some help here this morning. Where are my helpers? Can I get you two to come up here? Now I have two pieces of paper here. Here, I'll give you that one. And you stand there. Come on over here, Jess. I have this one here. Hold them up so people can see it. On this side, we've got sovereign God. And on this side, we have got free will. Now, stick them together, guys. No, don't sit. Stick it together. Okay, now I want one of you to let go. Well, that didn't work. Why didn't it work? It's because we're missing a piece. What piece are we missing? What we're missing is this. All right, work for me. How about that, eh? It's a zipper, and it works. Now, we can look at a zipper. Thanks, guys. We can look at a zipper, and we can see that there's hundreds and hundreds of tiny little teeth that they somehow intermesh together to become one piece, one theological truth. The theological truth is that God is a sovereign God and we have free will. Now, we may not totally understand how a zipper works. We kind of get it. But the deal is this. Each of us has a personal responsibility. And each of us needs to recognize that God is a sovereign God. We have to see the two of them come together. And in order to do that, here's 10 verses that will help us see that. And what I've done this morning to help us see this more clearly is as the scripture goes up on the screen, I've highlighted in red phrases that speak to God's sovereignty. And then I've highlighted in yellow the phrase that speaks to our responsibility. So let's take a look at this one first. I just have to find my spot in my notes. Genesis chapter 50. Here we are. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We clearly see in this verse, we've got, you meant it for evil. That's our part. The context of this verse is Joseph speaking to his brothers. His brothers are saying, oh no, I'm going to die because dad died and now Joseph, he's really going to give it to us of what we did to him. We sold him into slavery. And now he's second in command of all the world. But Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil. But then we see God's part of it. But God meant it for good. We see that God's will was involved in all of it. The next verse is Exodus chapter 7. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And in Exodus chapter 8, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Now, it's interesting in this particular context, we're looking at the Passover and the 10 plagues of Egypt. And there are 10 places where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there are 10 places where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Ironically, they were both working towards the same goal of a hard heart. Let's move on. In Luke chapter 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." God determined the Son of Man would go. But there was a man who had to determine by his own free will to betray. John chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and will be raised with him on that last day." We see in this couple of verses, there is God's sovereignty, and we also clearly see our responsibility. Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of the lawless men." They're both there. Acts chapter 3. "When you killed the author of life, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." It's becoming clear, isn't it? Both sides are there. Acts chapter 13. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." They were appointed, and yet they believed. Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Both sides clearly in these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "God chose you as the firstborn to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." We must believe. We must choose to believe. 1 Peter chapter 2. "They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to." Both sides are there. We see God's sovereignty, and we see our deciding to disobey. The only thing that we can conclude is that the Bible has no problem affirming both election and responsibility. The Bible spends little time attempting to explain them. It simply states the facts and expects us to accept it. We need to remember that we are not believers in a theological system. We believe in God and his word. And when it comes to a text which speaks of election, I praise God for it. And when it comes to a text which brings about this idea of our free will, I praise God for it. When it calls for repentance and obedience and indicates my freedom of choice in action, I praise God for it. As we have seen here today, God is supremely sovereign. There is no other way to view God. His character and his word teach us this fact. He is a loving, gracious, faithful, holy, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, eternal, providential, and sovereign God. And that's just to name a few of his divine attributes. Because if he is not all of those things, he's not God. He can't be God. At least he's not a God that I want to serve if he isn't all of those things. On the other hand, and on the other half of the zipper, we have also seen that we are responsible for our response to him. In the garden, God gave Adam and Eve the ability to make the choice to obey or not. They were given just one simple rule. We learned about it. Remember what that one simple rule was? Do not eat from this one tree. You can have anything and everything, but just this one spot, don't. And as a result of our free will, they chose to eat from the one tree that God said, don't. And as a result, sin entered this world, and every single one of us, every single one of us is given the same choice. We can make the choice to have a relationship with God and obediently follow his leading, or we can reject him and go on our own. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And I see two applications in this section. One is for those who are not yet saved, and another is for those who already know Christ. And I want to start with those who know Christ, because I feel that that's the majority of us here. Is it your desire that the lost are saved? Last week, I had you guys write down the names of those people who you know are lost. Loved ones, family, neighbors, friends, coworkers, whoever they may be. And there are almost 200 names that were written down. And we prayed for some of them by name this morning, but I want to give you one more opportunity to add to that list today. It's an absolute joy to see almost 200 names written on the wall of our foyer. 200 names. It's moving to know that these names have already been written on your hearts. You know some of these individuals. Yeah, you know. Nobody knows all 200 except God. But you know who you wrote down, and God has written that name upon your heart. And I trust that you are already praying for this individual. But I encourage you to pray for those names that you have written down, but also in your prayer life, ask God to give you the opportunity to share with them what God is doing in your life, to show them, if possible, what God has done in your life. Now, the other application is for those who don't know Jesus Christ. You don't know him through new birth yet, but it's time to confess Christ as your Savior and to determine to follow him as your Lord. And while we sing our closing hymn in just a few moments, I'm going to invite you, if you don't know him and you want to know him, to come to the front and one of our deacons will pray with you and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you're here and you are a believer and there's something that's on your heart and you want prayer, come forward as well. Our deacons are ready to pray. So with that said, team, will you come and lead us in our closing song? Come to the garden.